Let's turn our Bibles to chapter 25. As I mentioned, we're going to be looking at these two chapters, 25 and 26, and then next week and the week after that, we will take 27, the shipwreck, and 28, Paul arriving in Rome. We will take them separately, and then we're going to move on to a new thing, at least for a couple of months. So, boy, thirsty today. Okay. Well, last week, we finished up chapters 23 and 24. Just a very quick review. I always say that. It takes too long. But just a very, very quick review. Paul, as you'll recall, was protected by the Roman guard in Jerusalem. There were many of the Sanhedrin who wanted to put Paul to death. Many of the chief priests, the scribes, wanted to do that. And so Paul had caused a riot there in the temple court area. He'd caused a riot in the Sanhedrin, and he was taken in by the Romans. And while he's in there, not because there's a charge against them, but they're trying to figure out what is the problem, what's causing the issue. The Romans were trying to figure that out. And so while he's there, Paul, we find out that he has a sister living in Jerusalem, and her son, don't know how young or old her son is, we presume he was a young teen, and that he overheard some of the scribes plotting against Paul. That they had bound themselves to an oath that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had taken Paul's life. And so he came and he went to the praetorium, found Paul, because Paul's basically under a form of house arrest there. And so he's able to visit him, and he tells Paul about the situation. Paul brings the young man to one of the centurions, explains it to the centurion. The centurion now comes and tells the tribune, or the commander, anyhow, you know who he is. We've already talked about that. But Claudius Lysias, who's the one who's in charge of the centurions there in Jerusalem. And he explains the situation to him. Claudius Lysias arranges for Paul to be removed from Jerusalem that night under a very heavy guard of foot soldiers, horsemen, spearmen, hundreds of Roman soldiers. And he sends him with this is all in chapter 23, he sends him with a note that's going to go to Governor Felix, the governor of the area, the Roman governor, and he's taken down to Caesarea. This is Caesarea on the Mediterranean. Again, some of you have been to Israel, many of you with us, and you know what Caesarea looks like. And if you haven't been there, I encourage you just go online and Google it. Not Caesarea Philippi, Caesarea on the Mediterranean, and you'll see that even the ruins are beautiful. So this is just a glorious place he's taken there, and there he sits. Felix is not sure what to do with him. Paul has been there upwards of 2 years now. He's appeared before Felix. We see his time before Felix. Felix doesn't know what he should do with him. The accusers from Jerusalem have come down, tried to make their case. Paul has flattened their arguments out. So they don't have any juice in their arguments anymore, but Felix is still not certain what to do. All that happens, and then Felix and his wife Drusilla come and visit with Paul, or actually they sit on their thrones, and they bring Paul in a sense for entertainment, but also because Felix is hoping that he'll get a bribe from Paul and then he can set him free. But Paul continues to testify to Felix and to Drusilla. Luke writes for us in verse 25 of chapter 24 that Paul reasoned with them about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And as he did this, Felix trembled. From time to time, he would still come and see Paul I want us to revisit that only for a moment here, because Felix was an extremely bad actor. He was just a really corrupt, brutal, vicious, foul man. And in fact, he's going to be recalled by Rome because of some of the things that happened under his watch in Israel. Rome finds out that his soldiers have raped and pillaged, which is not, at this point in Roman history, this was not Rome's style. That's not the way they wanted to be represented by their officials. And so he's being recalled. In fact, he'll ultimately die as a result of that. Anyhow, a real bad dude. And Drusilla, his wife, these two were made for each other. I mean, I'll leave it there for now. But they were made for each other. She was just a very dark, sick woman. And so I'll leave it there. Anyhow, corrupt guy recalled by Rome. And we read there, verse 27 of chapter 24. 2 years have passed. And then Festus is the one, Porcius Festus, not Uncle Festus. It's not Gunsmoke. Festus is the one who sent in to succeed Felix. And Felix, who wanted to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound there in Caesarea. Now, we read this. When Festus, chapter 25, verse 1, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. And then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. So in other words, they're saying to Festus, look, can't we just arrange a change of venue here for Paul? We can get this tried in Jerusalem. It's all going to work out fine. But behind the scenes, their plan is to lay in wait, and they're going to ambush Paul as he comes near Jerusalem. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going to go to Caesarea shortly. So he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man. Bring your accusations down, and we'll hold the trial there. And we'll see if there's any actual fault in him. And when he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. Again, if you're unfamiliar with this, you go down, wherever you go to from Jerusalem, you're always going down. Two reasons. Number one, because Jerusalem is on the top of a mountain. It's 2,600 feet above sea level. And of course, in this case, Caesarea is right on the Mediterranean sea level. So that's one very practical reason you go down. It's also the city of the great king. And because it's where the temple is, it's because of all those things, it's physically higher, but it's spiritually higher. So wherever you're going to, even if you're going from Mount Hermon, which is almost 10,000 feet up in the north of Israel, you still go up to Jerusalem because of its significance. Okay. So, and my apologies, I'm just a thirsty boy today. Okay. When he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, Festus commanded that Paul be brought to him. And when he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about, and they laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While Paul answered for himself, saying, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. You might recall, Paul gave a great defense for himself when roughly the same situation happened while Felix was the governor. Verse 9, but Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul, and he said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Like, you know, I'll go there, I'll listen, but I'll do it up there. And I suppose that in Paul's mind, it's what's happening for him is kind of like just blowing his mind, right? I mean, he's thinking to himself, wait a minute, God has told me I'm going to Rome. Why? And I've come under Rome's protection in Caesarea. Why would I go back to Jerusalem? And so Paul says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, right? Understand that. Festus is a representative of Caesar. And so he says, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. After all, Paul's a Roman citizen. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you know. For if I am an offender, or if I've committed anything deserving of death, I don't object to dying. But if there's but if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, he confers with the council. You have to understand something. Here's Paul now, who's been kept for 2 years under Felix. Again, Felix, bad actor, he's gone, off the scene. Festus, actually not a bad guy. That's a relative statement, not an absolute statement. It's a relative statement. Not a bad guy. And so the problem he has is he doesn't know what the charges are. And he can't deliver a man to appeal before Caesar, to actually make a case before Caesar, if he doesn't have charges against him. That's his problem. But the logic that's been presented, he can't resist either. Paul's a Roman citizen. He has a right to make his appeal to go to Rome, to Caesar. And so he says, the end of verse 12, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you'll go. Now after some days, I don't know how many, but so is it weeks? Is it months? But it's early in the time that Festus is spending there. After some days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet Festus. Let's talk about them for a moment, okay? If we could. So we have this man Agrippa. This is Agrippa the Second. You probably know, you know, if you know your New Testament, you hear Herod or you hear Agrippa a lot. It can get confusing. Who are these people? And this is not a Herod teaching tonight, because just a Herod teaching alone to try and do it in summary would take 45 minutes probably. So I don't want to do that, but I just want you to have some perspective on who this is. So when we talk about him, this is Agrippa the Second. His great-grandfather, okay, great-grandfather is Herod the Great. Herod the great builder, the one who actually built Caesarea, also the one who killed the innocents at Bethlehem, right? Because you know, this is Herod the Great, the one the Magi come to. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And he can't let anybody, you know, supplant him, so he goes out to destroy anyone who could have been born to replace him. That's Herod the Great. Then, of course, we have Herod, so Agrippa the Second's great uncle, Herod, was the one who ordered the death of John the Baptist. Agrippa the First would be the one who killed James, right? He'd run through with swords, the one who had Peter put under arrest. That's Agrippa the First, okay? So now we come to Agrippa the Second. He's a young man at this point, relatively speaking. He's probably in his late 20s somewhere, or maybe he's 30. This is, let me put this in perspective, we're probably about 55, 56 or so, maybe it's 57 AD. And he's going to live a decent amount of time. He'll die in 100 AD in Rome. So, in any event, that's Agrippa II. He comes, and by the way, he's actually a student of Jewish law, of the prophets. He's an informed man. As the Herods go, he's one who really sought, in many ways he kind of sought, he tried, to be a bit of a peacemaker under his reign, his rule. And so he was a student of the scriptures. He was a student of Talmud. I'm not saying that he was a believer in God for that matter, but he was at least trying to understand the people that he ruled. And so now he's, at this point, he's married to this woman, Bernice. Now, Bernice is, she's Jewish. Agrippa II, people will often say he's Jewish. He's actually Idumean, or an Edomite, means he's a descendant of Esau. From the Roman standpoint, they kind of didn't care. They saw that as a Jew. And all the Herods tried to make themselves as if they were Jews. In any event, excuse me. So he's married to Bernice, who at this point is about 32 years old. Bernice has already had 8 or 9 men at the ripe old age of 32. Apparently she was a real looker until she died. She was quite good looking, strikingly beautiful, many people say. She went from man to man. I mean, think about it. 8 or 9 guys by the time she's 32. And actually, the man she's with, Agrippa II, is her brother. Same dad, different mom. But that didn't go over well with the Jews because of the incestuous relationship. So she left him and took up with another one. I forget his name. You probably don't care that much at this point. You can look it up yourself. But she took up with another guy, and that didn't work out. She didn't care for him too much, so she came back to Agrippa II. Okay. So she's, again, she's a bit of a piece of work herself, isn't she? Interesting. Bernice and Drusilla are sisters, so you can just see there's a real interesting situation here. So she's married to her, what would you call that, half brother. I've often wondered whether there was a support group for all these guys who were married to her. You know, we think things are pretty dark in our day and age, and they really are. And they are rapidly getting much darker. But it's hard to beat the Romans for darkness. Paganism is paganism, and darkness is, when there's an absence of God, there's always great darkness, right? So that's our situation. Later on, she's going to take up with Vespasian, and then with Titus, and then with Tacitus. So, and in her 40s. So, anyhow, quite an interesting person. All right. So, after some days, verse 13, Agrippa and Bernice come to Caesarea to greet Festus, or if you have King James, to salute him. In other words, he's new on the scene. They want to, you know, they want good relations. And so, when they had been there for many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. And he said, there's a certain man who was left here as a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. But I told them, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning the charges against him. Therefore, when they had come together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and I commanded the man to be brought in. When the accuser stood up, they brought no accusation against him of the things that I supposed, but they had some questions against him about their own religion, about a certain Jesus who had died, but Paul said was alive. No, he's saying, I don't get any of this, is what he's saying. And because I was uncertain of such questions, I asked whether he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged there concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, now Augustus is a title, So it's the Caesar. Caesar's a title, so is Augustus. The emperor at that point was Nero. Okay, so that's understand what's happening. When Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of the Caesar, Caesar Nero, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, I'd also like to hear the man myself. Festus is probably thinking, oh, great, thank you. Tomorrow you shall hear him. So that's the deal. So now we have this situation. Festus is wiping his brow, thankfully, that that Agrippa is willing to listen to this, and now he's going to get at least some informed opinion and some consultation here about Paul. So the next day, when Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp, and they entered the auditorium with the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. Now, I just want you to kind of understand this a bit. This, again, those of you who have been to Israel with us, you have been here to Caesarea. It's always our first stop. Incidentally, we'll be giving you more information soon, but we had a trip planned for April of 2020, and of course, we all know COVID happened. And so because of that, everything in the world kind of shut down, including all trips to Israel, including our own. So after much negotiation, we rescheduled our tour for October 7th through 19th. It's 10 nights in Israel. So it's also a night of travel over and a night of travel back. So it's 12 nights away. But it's 10 nights in hotels in Israel. Great trip. We do have some open seats. We'll be giving you more information about this as we get a little bit closer. We will get past Easter and we'll tell you some more things about it. In any event, we take a red eye over. We land in the morning in Tel Aviv, and then we leave from there, and we head up to Mount Carmel, and then over to Caesarea. Those two stops before we finally settle down for the night in a hotel on the Mediterranean. Beautiful time. And Caesarea is a gorgeous place. And one of the first things we see when we walk into Caesarea, we go into the theater. Many people call it the amphitheater. In any event, we walk into the theater, and it's very likely, it's referred to as the auditorium here, but it's very likely that it's there in this theater / amphitheater that Festus is seated, Agrippa and Bernice come in. So Festus would have his bright red robes on. Agrippa and Bernice in their royal purple, all these guards, just great pomp. You gotta get the picture. There's music, there's horns, there's all sorts of things going on here, and this little Jewish guy is brought in, and he holds his own. But you have to picture this, and again, you can go and see the pictures for yourself. Just look at the theater in Caesarea. But in any event, here you are. They still use it today. They've fixed it up somewhat, but they have concerts there, and this seating in this theater with the Mediterranean, in the distance, is just gorgeous. In any event, so they walk in, all this great pomp, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all the men who are here present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he wasn't even fit to live. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he had himself appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my lord, meaning to Nero, concerning him. Therefore, I've brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. Translation, help me, please. I don't know what to do with this man. So, he says, for it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not to specify the charges against him. Actually,
It's not just unreasonable, it was against the law. He wasn't allowed to send someone to Caesar's court, literally to Caesar's court in Rome, without very specific charges. So that's what he's after. He knows that Agrippa is a student of the law, Talmud traditions, and he looked to him to give him some help here. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." So Paul stretched out his hand, which is usually a sign. See Paul do this in Acts. It's one of these, make yourself comfortable, you're going to be here for a little while. He said, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things which I am accused by the Jews. Especially because you are expert in all customs and the questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. In other words, if they would just be honest, they know that I live strictly as a Pharisee. I'm basically one of them. Now I stand, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is that promise? That there would be a Messiah. A Messiah would be sent. Paul knows his Bible, and that's the hope of Israel. And to this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. And for this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Incidentally, just take note of something here. We've been in the New Testament a lot, and so we don't get into this topic that often in the New Testament, and I think it's important to note it. Did you hear or read what Paul said here? Verse 7, to this promise, the promise of Messiah, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, for some of us, it's like, well, of course, 12 tribes. But there are many who believe that that there are 10 tribes that are lost. Very, very, very quick history, right? After Solomon dies, as God had said would happen, because of Solomon's sins, the nation was torn. It was ripped so that there would be 10 tribes in the north, or called the northern kingdom, and 2 tribes in the south. So Judah and Benjamin were the 2 tribes in the south, and they become known as the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, or the kingdom of Judah. The 10 tribes in the north, known as the Northern Kingdom, or the known as Israel. So that gets confusing because I thought it was all Israel. They're known as Israel, and the Southern Kingdom is known as Judah. Great rivalries, warfare between them for hundreds of years. The tearing apart of the kingdom happens in 930 BC, 722, Sennacherib comes and takes Israel away, or many in Israel, away and scatters them to the nations. That's called the first scattering, or the first diaspora. Also brings in many Gentiles, pagans from all over the world that they've conquered, and forced them to intermarry with those in the northern kingdom. Then there are those in the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin, who continue on for the next couple hundred years, right? Actually, about 150 years, until, because of their idolatry, right, God uses Babylon to bring his judgment against them. All that to say that in the process, because of those 10 tribes that were taken away initially by Syria, or Assyria, excuse me, there is this wrong teaching that's come down, this idea that the 10 tribes that all of them were taken out and scattered to the winds, and so they're lost forever. You can read for yourself that under Cyrus, at the end of 2 Chronicles, but you can also read the beginning of the book of Ezra, that roughly 50,000 people returned when Cyrus gave them incentives to return back to Israel. They came back from every single tribe. Many people want to say all of those northern kingdom tribes were lost. Not at all. I'm not going to make my case here as to who's from what tribe, but you could pick that up even as you read through Luke and some others, people from different tribes. And so, that said, Paul is supporting the idea that the 12 tribes continued even to his day. Some of you are thinking, I don't really care, John. I understand why you would think that, and it doesn't seem to be something that you need to care about. But you do need to care about it in this regard. God made his promise to the entire nation, which is all 12 tribes. And if he didn't, if he didn't keep his promise to them, why would he keep his promise to you and me? But he does. He does keep his promise to you and me. He always keeps his promises to us, and he kept his promises to Israel. So while no one knows today who's from what tribes anymore, because all of the records were burned in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the only ones that anybody really knows about would be those who've come from the tribe of Levi. Nevertheless, they're all there. God knows where they all are. God hasn't lost anyone, just as he will never lose you or me. Okay, back on the narrative. So, he says, I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers that the 12 tribes and believed. And for this hope's sake, Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Right? The promise was not only that God would send Messiah, but that Messiah would suffer and that Messiah would die and be raised again to life because he would pay the price for our sins, and that in being raised again from the dead would be proof that his death for our sins was sufficient to cover our sins. His resurrection proves that. The Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, or what we refer to as the Old Testament, completely supports that. Paul completely believes that. Paul has made his case about that to the Pharisees, and they disregard it. They hate him for it. And he's saying to Agrippa, why should it be a surprise to any of us? You've studied this, and you should know it too. So why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? I know why I'm drinking. It's that Sudafed. Okay. Indeed, I myself, not that you cared, I'm just thinking out loud. Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now he's going to give us his testimony. He said, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. Saints. And again, a saint, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is a saint, right? A saint is not a statue on someone's front lawn. It's not a statue in someone's garden. It's not a plastic figurine on the dashboard. I guess a lot of people don't do that anymore, but many of us are old enough to remember growing up, many people drove around with their little saints on the dashboard. He says, I did this in Jerusalem, where he says, many of the saints I shut up in prison. I had them arrested, and I received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. By the way, where was Paul? Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Paul's a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. We've been through this long ago in our study in the book of Acts, but he'd been a member of the Sanhedrin. So at one time then, that means he would have known some of the guys we have come to know and love, like Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee and member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph, of Arimathea, also a member of the council, the Sanhedrin. He would have known these men. He voted. He cast his vote in favor of not just their arrest, but of them being put to death. And he said, I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now he's going to talk about on his way to Damascus. You know, Paul knows he's forgiven. Here he is now. And we read in Acts 9, he says, you know, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun shining around me and those who journeyed with me. You know, I'll stop there for a second. I want you to kind of process through this because we read the story so often. But here's a man who has this testimony. He's giving his testimony of what he did against the believers in the early church before he was saved. Now, Paul knows that he's forgiven, but it's obvious when you read his testimony numerous times in the book of Acts, when you see how he describes himself to the Thessalonians, to Titus, to Timothy, some other places, to the Philippians. It's clear, Paul, though he knows he's forgiven, he can't let go. And that's understandable. He can't let go of the weight, the horror of what he caused in the suffering and in the death of many believers, how he ruined families, tore them apart, with parents being put to death, children being put to death. We don't have all the details, but we have enough information from Paul's own mouth and pen that he did these things and that it weighed heavily on him. And how many of those believers, as he was forcing them to blaspheme God at sword point, as he was casting his vote for their stoning, for their deaths, how often did he hear them say, did he hear these believers say, Saul, Jesus loves you. Jesus forgives you for what you're doing. Just as, you know, when Stephen was put to death and Paul cast his vote in favor of Stephen's death. What does Stephen say? Lord, don't lay this charge against them. Just as Jesus said, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. How many of those believers would have said, Saul, we forgive you. I forgive you, Saul. Jesus loves you. I love you. He had to remember those things. Those things had to be clear in his mind. And so he says, while I'm on the road to Damascus, when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Remember, a goad is that long stick with a spike in the end that you would use to poke the ox to keep moving when you were plowing in the field. It's like the Lord was saying, Saul, I can't get your attention. You're as stubborn as an ox. Why are you persecuting me? And I said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Yeshua. I'm the one that you're persecuting. But rise up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose. It's interesting, as you go through the book of Acts, this is the third time now that we've heard Paul give his testimony. And each time there's a little bit more information given to us. I've appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which will yet be revealed to you. a minister and a witness. A minister, the idea of being an underling, a servant, and actually literally the way it's used here, we see it a couple of other places. I mean, servant is used a lot, but the way this particular Greek word is used, the Greek word behind this English word, the idea is under rower. You've seen those ancient, those movies of the ancient Roman boats, Roman ships, the galleons, where you'd have the guys down below who were rowing, right? They were under rowers. They're rowing down below deck. They're chained to the oars. Ben-Hur, you've seen the movie, right? That's an under rower, literally. And he's saying, that's what we are. We're ministers. We're under rowers. You know, it's interesting in the church. It's so important to have the under rowers, the people who actually take the responsibility to do the rowing, to get that work done. You know, you can find preachers. I don't know if they're a dime a dozen, but there's enough of us going around. I'm not demeaning who we are or what we do, but you'll find people who are willing to do that work. How many people, it's always interesting to me, how many are really willing to run a vacuum, to clean a toilet, to operate a broom? You know, I remember, I can say this now because I'm not going to name names, and this person doesn't attend our church anymore. They moved away. We're 22 years. At the end of this month, we're 22 years old here at Calvary Central Bucks. And one of the guys who was here early on, who was a part of the team from the very beginning, always loved to be involved in a conversation. He, he wanted to be considered, a key member of the guys who were in charge, And he was an important part of the team, no question about that. But for a couple of years, we were over at Camp Curiosity, some of you know that, and we were always setting up, breaking down. And it was always interesting to me, the people who would pick up chairs, take a broom, run a vacuum, whatever the case may be. But he was one of these guys who, he wanted to be involved in a conversation, because that was important. And look, I don't understand that I have to be involved in certain things like that, but I want to pick up a broom, I want to help get things done, and I want to be an example to the others too. But it's like, it always struck me that he was an example, and there are others who come along, you see them in every church, who want to be involved in disputing doctrinal disputes or things like that, getting involved in that kind of stuff, and not doing the simple things that really serve who we are as a church. Keeping things clean, changing diapers. There's a lot of people, not all, I mean, a lot of people, the last thing they want to do is teach the Bible. But there are some who would love to teach a Bible or felt be considered like they've got some role, some important role doing that. They want to be called they want a title. A lot of people want a title. But it's the princes and the princesses of the Johnny Mop. Those are the people I look to, because those are the ones who are going to have so many crowns in heaven, because they're willing to do that. The ones who change the diapers, those are the ones who are going to get such great rewards. Those are under rowers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, "Let a man consider us as servants and stewards of the mysteries of God." In other words, under rowers. We're under rowers. We're responsible for the dirty work, so to speak, of the mysteries of God. And moreover, he says, it's required in stewards that they be found faithful. Yes, we're to be found faithful over the mysteries of God, but we're also to be found faithful in doing the dirty work. It's a very important part of the work of the church overall. And so when the Lord says to Paul, he says, I want you to rise up on your feet. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you an under rower and also a witness, both of the things which you have seen in me, so to speak, and also of the things which I will yet reveal to you. So each of us is called to be an under rower, each of us. You know, for years now, long before I became a pastor, I used to hear it, and I've heard it a lot over the last 22 years. Say, where do you like to serve in the church? And people say, you know, I'm not really sure yet. Like, anytime you have a place that, you know, you think you'd like me to serve, just let me know. And you let a person know, and they go, well, I'm not really sure if that's for me. Not everybody. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, but that happens. And and one of the interesting things that happened, and I think that guys like me are partially responsible for this. Maybe we've confused people, because we'll often say, look, where's your spiritual gift? We all have spiritual gifts from the moment you were born again. Take your spiritual gift and get involved in the work of the church. So when you ask a person, where do you like to serve in the church? Well, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. Like, how long have you been a believer? And that's a serious question. Brothers and sisters, that is a very serious question. Where do I serve? Here's an answer. And it may sound abrupt. Please don't take it that way. But I can tell you this. Where would Jesus have you serve? Wherever there's an area that needs help. Wherever there's an area that needs help, please serve there. Overall, it's all going to settle out. Serve wherever you think you'd like to, but just serve, because he's called you to that. Oh, he saved you to be with him forever. But if that was his only point, he'd have taken you out of here the moment you said yes to him. No, he left you here as an under rower and as a witness. You have a testimony, is the idea. We have a testimony of the things that we have experienced and the things that God is going to reveal to us. A lot of us think, you know, I don't have that much of a testimony. And I have found this in the Calvary Chapel movement. I don't mean it's not a Calvary Chapel issue. What we've seen in the Calvary Chapel movement since the 60s, because of the environment that we were in, so much of what we've seen has to do with people who are, you like me and like others, we were druggies. We were out there, way out there. Jesus Christ invaded our lives. Major change came over us. We were born again. So people say, oh, you've got a testimony because, you know, you were way out. You were a no good, Nick. You know, you were a bad guy, or you were an atheist, or, you know, you're a druggie. Yeah, I was. But I know others who don't have that testimony. The real bottom line is, I was an idiot. I was a knucklehead. Whether you did drugs, got drunk, whether you were, you know, a hell's angel, it, in one regard, doesn't matter at all. You were going to hell, and you were a jerk, regardless of what you were actually physically doing. And Jesus Christ saved you. That's the testimony. And so we're saved, and we're under rowers. We have ministry to do, where each of us is to serve. Hey, if this is resonating with you, come and talk, not just to me, talk to Steve, talk to Eric. Maybe you'd like to be an usher. Maybe you'd like to work in the parking lot. Maybe you would like to work in children's ministry. Here's a question, why not? Did you know that we're way out, we have a huge number of people, relatively speaking, who attend our first service, and not so many in the second. You know why? Not just because they get up early, but because they have young children and they want them to be in children's ministry. And we don't have enough people, volunteers, to provide children's ministry in the second service. So they'll come where there is children's ministry, and that's at the First. Most of us may not think about this, especially if you don't have young children, but if you do a little survey of the churches in our area, even some of the big ones, I mean the really big ones, really big ones, they're still not offering children's ministry. Well, there are Christian parents who want their kids in Sunday school. Where do you think they're come? Part of the reason we have visitors from other churches, other church backgrounds, is because they want to worship and they want their children in Sunday school, so they're coming here. But we don't have enough volunteers to provide a second service Sunday school. I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody. I'm trying to inform you. Because I think it's wrong for me as the senior pastor, or for any of us as the elders, to say, let's spend more of the saints' money on paid staff who can change diapers. Don't misunderstand. It's not that paid staff are above changing diapers. They're our children. They're our children. We all serve. We all serve. Please come, take a role. So whether you want to be in children's ministry, would you like to know more about how to help with things like, we don't stuff a lot of envelopes, but we do that. Would you like to serve in, how about cleaning teams? Boy, we could use some help in cleaning teams. Running vacuums, cleaning toilets, cleaning bathrooms. Oh, I don't want to do that. Do you have toilets at home? You must clean them. Why wouldn't we do it here? This is our family. Someone has to do it. We don't hire an outside service. We use volunteers for that because that's what the body of Christ does. So we use our gifts here, we serve here, and then we serve outside as well. So come and be a part, really be a part of the ministry here on every level. Okay. I hope you didn't take that the wrong way. I'm not trying to... Well, if you did, I can't help it. I just hope you got the message that... When we do serve in these areas, you're actually serving Jesus Christ. When he could say to Paul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. If we're persecuting Jesus when we're persecuting believers in Jesus Christ, then we're serving Jesus in a loving way when we serve those who believe in him. End of sermon there. Okay. And so he says, the Lord appeared to him and said, I've come and I've appeared to make you an under-rower, a minister, a servant, and also a witness of the things that you have seen and the things that I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to do these things, right? To open their eyes, to open the eyes, especially of the Gentiles, to turn them from darkness to light. Every single person before you come to Jesus Christ is in darkness. You and I live in a world surrounded by darkness, that is full of darkness. People who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ are walking around in the dark, stumbling around, stubbing their toes, running into walls and doors because they don't have the light. I've come to call you, and I'm sending you to open the eyes of those Gentiles in order to turn them from darkness to light. Jesus says, John 3:19, I believe it is, that men love, or agape, darkness more than light. And to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. For what purpose? That they might receive forgiveness of their sins and to receive an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, that they should turn to God, and that they should do works befitting repentance. Hey, let's talk about this for a moment. If we say we have repented, if there's this activity we say has taken place, that I have repented, there should be evidence of that. He says that those who have done this should turn to God, and they should do things. They should do works. They should live in a way, is what he's saying, that we would say, put your money where your mouth is. We would say, walk your talk, right? Don't just be a talkie. Be a walkie-talkie, right? Walk it out. You say you believe this? Let's see it. Don't preach me a sermon. Live me a sermon. John the Baptist said, do what? He said, produce fruit worthy of repentance. You say there's repentance, it should be evident in your life. Let's face it. There are many in the church today who don't live in a way. They don't live in a way that really supports the idea that they have repented. Whether they're believers or not, that's between them and Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. So if there's not fruit being born that's worthy of repentance, we can begin to doubt whether that person really is a believer. He said, it's for these reasons that the Jews seized me in the temple and that they tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I'm standing and I'm witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim that and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as Paul made this defense, it's like Festus couldn't take it anymore. I mean, Festus is a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's certainly not a Christian. He's not familiar with all this, and this is blowing his mind. And he blurts out loud. Festus, with a loud voice, says, Paul, you're beside yourself. In other words, that's an ancient way of saying you're out of your mind. You're nuts. Like, you're standing here talking to yourself. You're beside yourself. All of your learning is driving you mad. But he said, I'm not mad, O most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, he knows these things. For I'm convinced that Paul's, look, you know, Jesus said, yeah, we can say Paul is a great speaker, Paul's an educated man, all those things are true. But what Jesus said to his guys resonates here. Jesus said, when you're called before kings and rulers, don't take great thought beforehand what things you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit will give you those things to say at that time. That's what's happening here. The Spirit of God is speaking through Paul. He said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus. I'm speaking words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom also I speak freely, he knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. What does that mean? It's been years. It's been 23, 4, whatever it's been, number of years, since the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, since the Spirit of God was poured out on the early church. It's been those couple decades since all this happened, and now you have tens of thousands, so many believers just in Israel, let alone in Syria, and now into the world. These things weren't done in a corner. You can't hide them. They didn't happen in a little chapel somewhere that no one knows about. Everybody knows about it. All the Jews know about it. And Agrippa knows about it. These things weren't done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I know you believe the prophets. This is called the presumptive close. Do you want your Tesla in red or blue? Right? Any of you salespeople, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You don't say, do you want a Tesla? You say, how would you like it? Do you want it delivered today or tomorrow? King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Because you've been studying this. You see everything that's going on. Agrippa said to Paul, Paul, you almost, Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Almost. Paul said, I would to God that not you only, but also all who hear me today, all of you, Bernice, Festus, all you soldiers, everybody, I would to God that all of you would be as I am except for these chains. You know, Paul had a heart for people. He's not manipulating them. That's not what's happening here. This is his heart. This is the heart of Jesus speaking through the heart and the lips of the Apostle Paul. And when he said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. When the king stands up, the meeting's over, right? And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man has done nothing deserving of death. This man has done nothing deserving of death or deserving of chains. And Agrippa said to Festus, you know, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. And that's where we're going to go from here. We'll pick that up next week. I think it's interesting to understand something and really dwell on this for a moment. Agrippa will die in another roughly 40 years, we'll call it 42, 43 years from here. He's a young man. Let's say he's in his late 20s. So let's say he'll be 70 years old or so when he dies. And I hope that he was saved at some point. I don't know that there's any reason to believe that. There's no evidence I'm aware of. But his eternity hung on one word, right? Almost. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Hey, he might have meant that a little differently than I'm allowing for it right now. You almost persuade me. You know, you can hit the ball and run the bases and end up on third. And when the inning ends, if you haven't made it home, that great hit and running three bases is worthless. You almost made it home. Almost. His eternity hung on almost. The parachute almost opened. Yeah, but. My bulletproof vest almost worked. The medicine almost killed the infection. Yeah, but he died. You almost persuaded me. But you didn't. It's not that Paul didn't persuade him. Agrippa wouldn't allow it. And a lot of people, and you know them as well as I, they almost believed. Agrippa almost believed. What about Bernice? What about Festus? We don't know. Hey, maybe we will see one or more of them. But doesn't look like it. They almost believed. You and I know a lot of almost believers. In fact, there's a lot of make believers, the people who act like Christians, or they're misbelievers. They believe the wrong thing about Christianity. They believe that Christianity is about trying to clean up your life. They haven't done what matters, which is to place their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, His atoning work on the cross, that they would be born again. I could go on, but isn't that a sad commentary on life and life in America right now? I believe that the time we're living in right now, though it's a time in what regard, I have to tell you, I've looked forward to it for all of my Christian life, 40 years. I've lived as a Christian. I've had my ups and downs. But I've looked forward to it. May and I were just about this last night. You know, we've looked forward to this time, knowing that there really isn't a generation where Jesus is coming back. There's no other way this is going to work out. We live in a time that you're familiar with the term. The acronym is Teotihuacan. Don't worry about it. You can figure it out when I say the phrase. The end of the world as we know it. Take the first letter of each one of those words, Teotihuacan. The end of the world as we know it. It's not just a song. The end of the world as we know it. In the church, we call it eschatology, the study of final things. But every religion in the world has an eschatology. Every belief that there is, every philosophy that there is at the point where they're beginning to or have already assessed, we are now facing the end of the world as we know it. Governments are running out of steam. Economies are running out of capital. Energy isn't working the way it used to. I mean, I can go on and on. For atheists, they see the end of the world as we know it. For environmentalists, they see the end of the world as we know it. All the curves are converging. The end of the world as we know it. And that vacuum invites one in who says, I have the answer. He's Antichrist. He's the replacement for Jesus Christ. And as Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, that he establishes himself, declares himself not just God, but the one who is above all that is God or that is worshipped as God. So that's over every single religion, every single philosophy, every way of thinking in the world. We're at that place. And for decades in my Christian life, and in our life as a married couple, we've looked forward to that time that we would know that Christ is coming back, yet never thinking how bizarre a world it would actually be. And here we are, living in it. Let's not burrow in. Let's not turtle our way through this and just say, oh, just come back, protect us. We got to get out there. We're the ones with the light in this dark world. And I believe with all my heart, people are, yeah, we're going to face lots of resistance, but there are people who are more open to truth than ever before. They need the truth. Don't sell them Donald Trump. Don't sell them against the progressives. Don't sell them that stuff. Offer them the truth. To be born again, the forgiveness of sins, the end of shame, new life, resurrection. We talk about Easter. It's obscure if you think about it. But what everybody wants is hope. Not hope in money. Hope in life. True life. Offer them that, because that's only found in Jesus Christ. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. Don't let anybody hang on that. Offer them the only thing that will bring them home, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ.